Thank you very much, Brother Peter, and great to see all of you again. It's been a little while, and for some brethren, Brother Sydney and Brother Bob, it's been a really long while. Great to see you all again, and thank you to the choir. Appreciate your efforts there and seeing the unity. I think choir reflects the unity of the congregation. Also appreciate the sermon and the prayers. I wonder if you will recognize this quote. We will never forget them, nor the last time we saw them this morning as they prepared for their journey and waved goodbye and slipped the surly bonds of earth to touch the face of God. Does it ring a bell? Ronald Reagan. I think for the rest of you, this might help. Well done. T-minus 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. We have main engine start. 4, 3, 2, 1. And we have liftoff. Liftoff of the 25th Space Shuttle mission, and it is clear at the tower. Ready to roll? Roger. Roll, Challenger. Roll program confirmed. Challenger now heading downrange. Engines beginning throttling down at 94%. We'll throttle down to 65% shortly. Engines at 65%. Three engines are running normally, three good fuel cells. Velocity 2,257 feet per second. Altitude 4.3 nautical miles. Downrange distance 3 nautical miles. Throttling up, three engines now at 104%. Challenger, go with throttle up. Roger, full throttle up. And I think for those of you who are familiar with this, you're actually seeing the image of the Space Shuttle Challenger now explode. Velocity 2,900 feet per second, altitude 9 nautical miles, downrange 7 nautical miles. Flight controllers here are looking very carefully at the situation. Obviously, a major malfunction. We have no downlink. We have a report from the flight dynamics officer that the vehicle has exploded. My director confirms that. We are looking at recovery forces to see what can be done at this point. And so with that, seven souls were lost. Francis Scobie, the commander, Michael Smith, the pilot, Ronald McNair, the mission specialist, Ellison Onizuka, another mission specialist, Judith Resnick, another mission specialist, and then two payload specialists, Gregory Jarvis, and for the first time ever, an ordinary U.S. citizen, Krista McAuliffe. She was a high school teacher, and she actually applied in a contest. Out of 11,500 applicants, she was the one chosen to go into space. So what went wrong with this space shuttle? It was one of the most sophisticated machines ever built. It had over 2 million separate components. One of these systems failed, and they needed to find out which one. And so a special commission was set up. It was called the Rogers Commission, after William Rogers, who chaired it, to figure out what specifically went wrong. The Space Shuttle Discovery, when it returned from its mission, apparently it was seconds away, 8 or 9 seconds away, from a similar disaster. And the contractor, Morton Thiokol, had an engineer, a chief engineer, called Roger Boisjoli, who knew what went wrong. And he advised against the launch of the Challenger. There was, in the booster rockets that boost the space shuttle out of space, or out of the Earth's atmosphere, it was made in pieces. It wasn't one solid piece. And there was a joint that was sealed by a rubber O-ring. And he looked at that and said that it would not perform, or he could not guarantee that it would perform in the cold temperature in Florida on January 28, 1986, that the cold was outside of their database knowledge. They had never launched in this cold temperature before. And he was concerned, based on what happened with Discovery, that the rubber O-ring would not expand in the cold, in the freezing cold temperatures, and therefore it would not seal the ring, the joint. He pushed very hard to delay the launch, to wait until the weather warmed up. Unfortunately, while Morton Thiokol was responsible for this launch, or for the engineering behind the O-rings, well, the booster rockets, at the same time as this shuttle was being launched, they were negotiating another multi-million dollar contract for the next launch. And so as they were persuading NASA not to launch, one of the NASA executives made this statement in the conference call. Morton Thiokol, when the hell do you want us to launch? Next April? And that was a form of intimidation. That was a subtle message to say, you are not getting the next contract if you delay this launch. The engineer that was responsible for signing, and so basically Morton Thiokol folded and said, yes, go ahead and launch. And NASA said, we want it in writing. And the engineer that was responsible to sign off on this refused. He said, I'm not putting my name on that. So his boss signed it and said, yes, go ahead and launch. And basically because of that, and the cold temperature, the O-ring did not expand, and gas leaked, which caused the explosion. What Roger Beaujolais was trying to say to these executives was that we have no experience with this level of cold, and he cannot guarantee the safety of the astronauts. Turn with me to Matthew 24. I think it's a good analogy for the church. Like this space shuttle, the church is the most sophisticated construction. Like the space shuttle Challenger, which is made up of over 2 million parts, the church is made up of many parts that must successfully join together. And like the space shuttle Challenger, we have no experience launching in such record-breaking cold temperatures. In Matthew 24 and verse 8, Jesus Christ himself says to us that as we start to see these changes in the world, that all these are just the beginning of sorrows. You think it's cold? It's just the temperature is still dropping. This is just the beginning. He says in verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So right now, it's not so bad to be a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. And many people will say, isn't it good to know the Lord, brother? And it's just okay. But Christ is saying, a time is coming when you name the name of Christ is going to get you killed. That's what's coming. In verse 10, in this context of such intense and vile hatred for the name of Jesus Christ, this happens. And then shall many be offended. They didn't sign up for this. They thought that it was just sort of, isn't it nice to know the Lord, and we skip to the kingdom. And they weren't expecting to have to clear this level of hurdle. So at this time, Christ says, many, not a few, many will be offended. So much so, he says, that we shall betray one another and shall hate one another. The church has never operated with this level of cold, where we're turning on each other and we hate one another, and yet we still have to launch. We still have to prepare to meet the Lord. We've never seen this before. But Christ is telling us ahead of time, this is the cold temperature that is coming. And some of the parts may fail to function in this record level cold temperature. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, it's going to be, lawlessness will be everywhere. And because of this, the love, the very thing that should warm up the church, the love of many, not a few, will wax cold. So Christ is telling us there is going to be record-setting cold that we have to learn to function in. And some of the parts may not function. Some of the parts may fail. And that may cause catastrophe to others. Now look at John 15. John 15, and in verse 9, Christ says, as the Father, or in the same way that the Father has loved me, in this way I've loved you. So think of the love between the Father and Christ. And Christ is telling us that love, that special bond between the Father and Christ, Christ has that love for us. In the same way that the Father loves Christ, that's the way that Christ loves us. Then he says to us, continue in his love. This is a command. It's not just a nice thought. It's not a platitude. This is the Lord commanding us to continue in his love. And yet prophesying, thanks very much, and yet prophesying that because iniquity shall abound, many are going to disobey the Lord's command. So on the one hand, we're commanded to love one another, and on the other, we're told many are going to disobey this command. He says, if you keep my commandments, and I think sometimes we just read into this automatically, the Ten Commandments. This is not just the Ten Commandments. This is every command that Jesus Christ commands. We have to be knowledgeable about what he commands us to do, and we need to keep those commandments. So if we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. So therefore, it's obvious that the work of the devil is to get us to disobey God. So that when we disobey God, and we hate one another, and the temperature drops, we'll betray one another. And the devil takes us out, and feels victorious. But Christ is saying, if we obey his commandment, and that's why it's so important this every year that we go through the Passover ceremony to understand the death of Christ so that we understand the love of Christ, that how God loved him is how he loved us and how he commands us to love one another. So he says that if we keep his commandments, we will abide, we will remain in his love. So no matter how cold the temperature gets, we will function properly, even as he kept his Father's commandments and abide in his Father's love. These things, so this is inside knowledge, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you. So there's a risk of his joy leaving us. But he's telling us ahead of time, the temperature is going to drop. Obey my commandments so that my joy may remain in you. And that your joy might be full. This is my commandment. So we must obey his commandments. In case we're confused, he makes it very clear. This is my commandment, that you love one another the way that I've loved you. And so as we observe the Passover, we see, wow, look how much he loved us. That when he was being taken to torture and slaughter, he didn't even open his mouth. Why? Because he loved us. And in that same way is how we ought to love one another. And so he says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Do not betray one another. Take the Passover every year and learn about the death of Christ. Learn about my loyalty. Learn about my love. And then lay down your lives for one another. That is true love. Never betray. Love each other so much that if it means you must be put to death, go the same way Christ went. Have that same level of loyalty. This is, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another the way that I loved you. And I loved you so much I was willing to die for you. Greater love has no man than this, that you're willing to lay down your life for your friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And I'm commanding you to love one another. So we have to work between this reality that many will betray one another and this command that we must never betray. We must be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Do you see the dilemma here? Christ is saying it's not going to be easy, but do as I command you and your joy will be full. So what I want to do for the sermon today, brethren, on this high holy day, the last day of unleavened bread, is I want to encourage us to seal the O-ring. And to do that congregationally. To understand that we have to remove the leaven out of our lives, but rather than just think individually, let us think congregationally. Let us have this love for one another that we want to launch when Christ returns, and we want all of us to launch. What a tragedy if some of us launch and some of us don't. This is tragedy beyond understanding. We cannot have this. When the Lord returns, everybody joins him together. That's the objective. And that's the great love. That's the love of Christ that we have. The scripture says, no man ever yet hated his own body. So Christ is married to the church, and he loves his body. If we are in the body, but we hate one another, this is insanity. This is coming from the devil. If we're in the body, but we're holding grudges against one another, this is insanity. It comes from the devil. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Christ loves his own flesh. We are the body. He loves his body. And if we have Christ's spirit within us, we love one another. And so we must think congregationally. And I want to encourage us in removing the leaven to look to the epistles of Jesus Christ. That the apostles wrote these epistles, these personal letters to the church. But Christ, Jesus himself, wrote epistles to the church. These are the letters to the seven congregations in chapters 2 and 3. These are personal epistles from Christ to the church. And what I want to do is encourage us not just to read these epistles vertically, but to put them together and learn to read them horizontally. That the key to understanding the epistles is reading them horizontally. And I'll explain what I mean in a moment. But first, I want you to look at these two tables. And if this first table on the left, if we say that the width is 1, if this is 1, what would you say the length is? 1 by what?
3.
1 by 3? 1 by 4? Somewhere between 3 and 4. So table 1 is 1 by 3 to 1 by 4. If that's 1 by 3 to 1 by 4, what dimensions would you give the table on the right? Approximately. Two by two. Two by two? Anybody for two by three? Two by two, between two by two and two by three. Okay, so table 1 by 3, 2 by 2, something like that. This is an experiment by a gentleman by the name of Richard Thaler. He's a behavioral economist. He was the student of another behavioral economist called Daniel Kahneman. And both of them have won Nobel Prizes for their work. Daniel Kahneman was a Jew who survived Nazi Germany. In Nazi Germany, he was a young boy when he was confronted by an SS officer. And the SS officer called him over. And so he ran to the SS officer, being obedient. And rather than being punished, the SS officer picked him up, hugged him, put him back down, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, "You remind me of my son. Be a good boy," and sent him off, not realizing he was a Jew. From that moment, Daniel Kahneman became fascinated by human judgment. and specifically by the flaw of human judgment, how we can misjudge situations. And so he taught Thaler, and Thaler, they just kept studying human decision-making. And so this particular experiment, what Richard Thaler has done is he's taken the table on the left and done nothing to it except turn it on its side and give it a slightly different context. The two tables are exactly the same. And I've looked at this, I've measured this 4 times, and I still don't believe it. But every time I measure it, it's exactly the same table. But it looks nothing like it. And he's demonstrating our inability to evaluate properly, to judge properly. And so, you know, when we judge ourselves, we tend to judge ourselves based on our intentions. But when we judge others, we judge them based on their actions. So we just see the tip of the iceberg, which is their actions. We have no understanding of their intentions. But when we judge ourselves, we put it all in context. And so we may look at a brother or a sister and say they're not Christian, but we are. But Christ is the judge. And so to help us, because we are flawed in this thinking, this ability to judge, and specifically our own actions, Christ gives us these 7 love letters. These 7 letters to the churches. They help us cut through the nonsense and understand exactly how Christ judges us, and how he judges us not just individually, but congregationally. And so these letters, as I mentioned, rather than just read them vertically, one letter at a time, what we really need to do is stack the letters side by side and read them horizontally. And so I've done that for you. I've taken each of the letters and I've listed them vertically, the contents vertically, but I've put them side by side. So we can see for each congregation, who is the letter from? Who is it to? What is the reward of the saints promised to each of the congregations? What does God hate? And we put this all together to understand what he hates and what does he love. And it's when we read it horizontally that there are truths that jump out at us that we miss if we only read the letters vertically. So this handout is at the back. I would encourage everybody to take one and analyze the letters not just vertically, but horizontally. So I'll just say you're welcome. I know Jim is very good at these tabloid handouts, so I thought I would try to do as Jim does. So when we look at these letters horizontally, the scripture says, well, let's read it together. Let's go to Revelation. Chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, and in verse 7, notice what it says. He says here, this is Christ himself speaking. So we have to take this seriously, because he says we have to obey his commands. In Revelation 2, in verse 7, he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto his favorite church, and let him ignore what the Spirit says to the other churches. Because what the Spirit says to the other churches is irrelevant if he's in the good church." Isn't that what Jesus Christ says? Am I reading the wrong Bible? Or maybe this, wrong Bible. It says this: "Let him that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." You're not just supposed to read one letter. All the brethren are to read all the letters, because the Spirit is speaking to all the churches through the letters. "Let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches," plural. In verse 11, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches," plural. Verse 17, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Verse 29, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Chapter 3, verse 6, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Verse 13, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Verse 22, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Can anybody argue that each congregation is to read all the letters? Would anybody argue with that? It's pretty clear. And so we must look at each letter, not just the letter to the one church, we must read them horizontally. What does he say to all the churches in this category? What does he say to all the churches in this category in order to fully understand? And another clue for this, or three clues for this. The first clue is if you look in Revelation 1 and verse 12, when John hears this voice, he says he turned to see the voice that spoke with him. And being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And he describes him. So he sees this vision of the glorified Christ. Now, in the letters, if you only read your letter, you wouldn't have this vision. You would just say, oh, Christ has eyes like a flame of fire. And that's all you would know. Or you would say, oh, out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. And that's all you would know. You would have to put all the letters together to get the vision that John had of the glorified Christ. So that's the first clue, that we need to read the letters horizontally. The second clue are the rewards. If we read the rewards to the churches, does it make sense to you? Think about this. There are seven congregations. Does it make sense to you that in the glorified state, you have some members sitting on the throne with Christ, but not all? Some members have a new name, but not all. Some members, the second death has no power over them, but it has power over the others. Does this make sense? Or does it make more sense to put all the rewards together to get a vision of what the reward is for the saints when we put them all together? That's the second clue. The third clue is what we just read. The command, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So with these three clues, it becomes clear we need to put all these letters together and understand them together. Now, one of the reasons why we don't read the letters horizontally, we only read them vertically, part of the reason is this belief in church errors. That the letters represent errors. And that those of us who come from the Worldwide Church of God, or the Philadelphia Church of God, or the Restored Church of God, we're taught we're the Philadelphian era. And so that's the only letter we need to worry about. And the other letters are, they're other people's problems. But because we're in the Philadelphian era, we're protected from the Great Tribulation. The Bible says no such thing. It's an interpretation which is flawed. So I want to just spend a minute to disabuse us of this notion. Look at Revelation 3, verse 10. Because I'm in the Philadelphian era, I read that letter, it says I'm going to be protected, I don't need to worry about anything else. In verse 10, the scripture says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There it is. So this great tribulation is going to come on the earth. We're protected because we're the Philadelphian era. Okay. The Bible says no such thing. It says it will keep the saints from the hour of trial. And in case we're confused about which hour this is, he qualifies it. And he says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. Which one? The hour that will come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. So this is a very specific hour that the church is protected from. And it's the hour that will come upon the world. The Great Tribulation is not the hour that will come upon the world. During the Great Tribulation, the world will be partying. If you accept the mark of the beast, you have no problems. You can buy, you can sell, you can party. In fact, they will be pardoned. It's if you resist the mark of the beast that you suffer during the Great Tribulation. So he says here, it's upon those that will dwell upon the earth. This is an echo of a prophecy found in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 24. So John is alluding to the prophecy of what Isaiah saw. And that's in Isaiah 24. And in verse 6, Isaiah says, "Therefore has the curse devoured the earth." So Isaiah could see a time in the future when there's going to come a curse upon the whole earth. "And they that dwell therein are desolate." So those who dwell in the earth become desolate. "Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." The saints are not established in the earth. It is the wicked that dwell upon the earth, that are established in the earth. The saints, we're pilgrims. We're running for our lives. We're not established. So Isaiah saw this. Let's go back to Revelation. And let's go to chapter 18. Oh, sorry. Let's go instead to chapter 6 first. We'll work our way to 18. Chapter 6. Notice the cry of the martyrs. These are the saints who have been faithful to death. They've been slaughtered. Listen to their cry. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, how much longer, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" So there's a difference between the saints and those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth are the wicked. And the saints are crying, "How much longer before you judge those that dwell on the earth?" In chapter 11, and verse 10, John writes, "And they," which they, "that dwell upon the earth," this is the wicked, "the wicked dwell upon the earth, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them." They're partying. They're rejoicing over the death of the two witnesses. They don't agree. And they're going to make merry. So the righteous are suffering. The righteous are being martyred. Those that dwell upon the earth, they're having a party. You know, Nero would burn Christians alive just for entertainment. He would throw them to the lions just for entertainment. When it was dark and they needed light, they would light Christians on fire just to create light for their parties. They that dwell upon the earth are partying during the tribulation. In verse chapter 13 and verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast." In verse 14, "The beast deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast." In chapter 17 and verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life." So those that dwell upon the earth are the wicked. Just as there was a exodus for ancient Israel, there's going to be another exodus. And the exodus that's coming is going to be far greater than the first one. So much so that we won't even talk about the first exodus anymore. And just as there was a Passover that preceded that exodus, there will be a second Passover. And so when the church in Philadelphia is promised protection from the hour that will come upon those that dwell upon the earth, it is an allusion to the Passover. That the curses that came upon Egypt to bring down Egypt were selective. They were upon the Egyptians, not upon the Israelites. They were not upon God's people. And the curses that are going to come upon the earth are selected. They will not touch God's people. So the hour that the Philadelphians are protected from is not the hour of the Great Tribulation. It's the hour of God's wrath. God is furious. He is angry. His anger is boiling over. And it is this wrath that he's going to unleash upon the world. But this wrath will pass over the saints who are faithful. Look at chapter 9. And verse 4, it was commanded to the death angels here. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. This is an allusion to the Passover. The same way that those who had the blood on the doorpost, God's wrath passed over them. Those who have the seal of God, when God finally acts, his wrath will pass over us. In chapter 14, to speak specifically of which hour are the saints protected from, in chapter 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." This is the hour that the saints are protected from. And we mustn't confuse the wrath of the devil with the wrath of God. The saints have to face the wrath of the devil. And we have to be faithful in facing that wrath and not betray one another and not betray Christ. But the wrath of God is what we're protected from. The hour of his judgment, this is the hour we're protected from. In chapter 18, in verse 17, John writes, "For in one hour," this is the hour. The wicked were having a party until this hour. "For in one hour, so great riches has come to nothing." In verse 19, "And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate." So I hope I've made the case clear that the Philadelphian, or the promise to the Philadelphian congregation to be protected from the hour, has nothing to do with the Great Tribulation. It has everything to do with God's fury, that it will pass over the saints. And when we read the letters horizontally, all of these promises to the faithful are to all the faithful. It's not just to one congregation. God said to John, write to these seven congregations that are in Asia. Because in his wisdom, these seven congregations and the attributes of these seven congregations will speak to all the saints from the first century until Christ returns. And so hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. We have to take it congregationally. In a nutshell, the future looks like this. There are three acts. Act one is church, get ready. And that's what these letters are all about. On your mark, get set. Get ready for what's coming. Then we have act two, which is the rise of the beast and the glory of the beast power and everybody going after the beast and worshiping the beast. But because of the instruction given to the saints here, we stand up against the beast here. And many of us will be put to death. Many of us. But he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So we love, God first loved us, and he demonstrated that love by dying for us. We are now activated by that love, and we demonstrate the same love to God by being willing to die for him, for his testimony, and die for each other. And then Act 3 is the triumph of the saints, the glory of the saints. So what God does is in the first five chapters, he paints a vision for us of chapters 20, 21, and 22. So that all this stuff in the middle, we get through it. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Don't worry about the middle. Don't let the wicked discourage you. And so, let us now look at the leaven that God wants us to remove from our lives, congregationally. That it's not just, oh, me and the Lord. As long as I'm righteous, it's all good. I don't really, I hope you guys make it. No, we have a love for one another that we all have to make it. And we are our brother's keeper. And so Christ tells us this, when I put these seven congregations together, these are the major categories of leaven that you must watch for. Category number one, the toleration of false doctrine. That when we put the letters together, what we see, what God hates, is when we tolerate false doctrine. Look at the letter here to Pergamos in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he that has a sharp sword with two edges." So, for some reason, he wants this church to know about his judgment, the judgment that comes from his word. But as I said earlier, if they only read this letter, they don't have the full vision of the glorified Christ. They have to read what the Spirit says to all the churches, put all the froms together to get the full vision. But he goes on to say, "I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But," so you're doing well, "but I have a few things against you." This is chilling. If Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Creator, turns to us and says, "I have a few things against you," that should terrify us. He's basically saying, you are adversarial to me in these areas. You better clean up your act. Otherwise, there's going to be failure to launch. So he says here, "I have a few things against you." Why? Because you have there, right in your congregation, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. In Matthew 24, he says, many false teachers will arise and deceive many. And he's speaking to the church that we are going to tolerate false teachers. And that false doctrine will lead to false behavior, just as it did here. So he says, verse 15, "So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You know, it's so sophisticated now to be tolerant. The more sophisticated we are, the more tolerant we are. Jesus Christ is intolerant. He does not tolerate leaven at all. And he says this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is Nike meaning victory, laity meaning the people, victory over the people, which is a form of oppression. Instead of acknowledging that God's people are spirit-empowered, there's a domination over God's people. Christ says he hates this thing. This thing should not be so among you. So Christ is intolerant of this. He says, "This thing I hate, repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." This is chilling. This is not, "Isn't it nice to know the Lord? And we're just nice, comfy Christians." This is, we run the risk of being adversaries of the Lord. And he will come and fight against us with the sword of his mouth if we don't root out false doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly." There's no confusion here. There's no waffling. It can't get any clearer than this. This is what the Spirit says expressly. That in the latter times, that's our time, that in these times, some shall depart from the faith. And when we talk about the church, we're not talking about CGI. CGI is not the church. It's an administration within the church. The church is the collective of human beings that have the Holy Spirit. That's the church. Not everybody in CGI is in the church. And not everybody in the church is in CGI. The church are those who have the Holy Spirit of God. And they can be in other churches of God. But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. In fact, Christ himself told us this, that the love of many will wax cold. Giving heed, he says, false teachers will arise and shall deceive many. Paul's saying it here. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So seduction isn't in-your-face confrontation. Seduction comes sideways and subtle and a little bit at a time. And you're going along with it and you don't know what you're getting into. And suddenly you're in a place that you don't know how you got there. That's how seduction works. And so Christ is telling us, have no tolerance for false doctrine. Because Satan, as he did with Eve, will come subtly. And it's just a little bit of compromise here, a little bit of compromise there, and before you know it, we're way off course. So the Spirit tells us very clearly this is going to happen. So these spirits are going to be released in the end time. And they're far smarter than we are. We don't have the intellectual capacity to take these spirits on head on. What we do have is the Spirit of God. And obedience to Jesus Christ. As long as Adam did what Christ commanded him, it didn't matter how clever Satan was. The minute we start conversing with the devil, then his intelligence matters. Then he can seduce us. But as long as we're doing what we're commanded, he can't seduce us. And there are many in the church today, and again, I don't mean CGI, we're falling into these movements like Black Lives Matter. Like feminism. Many, many things that are designed to be divisive. They're designed to inflame emotions of hostility and aggression. There are riots taking place in every country today. Like overnight. Everybody's rioting about something. These are doctrines of devils that are getting into people's heads and causing confrontation, causing a spirit of anger and hatred. And it's infecting the church. But God says, love one another. He doesn't say that, sorry. Pardon me. He commands, love one another. If we obey him, it doesn't matter how seductive these spirits are. It doesn't matter how clever Satan is and these seducing spirits. We just love one another because God commanded it. But I'm seeing Christians squaring off against each other for these social causes. These are doctrines of demons. Dropping down to verse 6. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And these were actions that the church should take, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have attained. And I think, again, for those of us who have a worldwide background, which Worldwide Church of God was a phenomenal church. Phenomenal. Completely turned my life around. But it wasn't perfect. And one of the things that really helped me, and I don't think I could come to God any other way, was how organized the doctrinal teaching was. That I could sit down and study these Bible studies and just understand what the Bible was saying. And I had these booklets and all these resources that helped me understand the doctrines of the Bible. But I think with that systematization of doctrine and that sort of academic treatment of doctrine, I misunderstood the meaning of doctrine. So to me, when I hear the word doctrine, I think of booklets. I think of academic knowledge. That's not how the Bible treats the word doctrine. Doctrine is behavior. Doctrine is good teaching that leads to good behavior. And that's why Christ is intolerant of false doctrine, because it leads to false behavior. So good doctrine means good behavior. And you see that here. He says here in verse 6 that you'll be a good minister if you put them in remembrance of these practical things, this good behavior. So he talks about the good behavior, says you've got to put them in remembrance of these things, then you'll be a good minister, nourished up in the words and faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself instead unto godliness. So poor doctrine leads to ungodly behavior. Good doctrine leads to godliness. In verse 13, he says, until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Good teaching, not academic knowledge. It's not, you know, you believe in the Trinity? You really? You believe in the Trinity? You believe you're going to heaven? Oh, you foolish soul. This is not good doctrine. The reason we don't believe in the Trinity is because we understand God is reproducing His family. And that we understand that God is reproducing His family. We will be born into this family. God will dwell on earth. And we will dwell with Him. And we are to be a holy nation. This is why it's important to understand the Godhead. Not just to feel superior in academic knowledge, but that it should change our behavior. He says here in verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine or the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. So the first leaven that we must be concerned about, or category of leaven, that we must be concerned about congregationally, is the creeping in of false doctrine, false teaching. Teaching that ultimately will lead to false behavior. And that's the second category of leaven that we must be concerned about as a congregation. And it is the toleration of sexual immorality. It is so sophisticated to think that sex is cool. You know, when you see these news reporters, when they're reporting some sort of sexual indiscretion, there's this, ha ha ha, isn't that cute? Isn't that clever? God hates it. And we must hate it. And have no tolerance for it. And it really is this understanding that false doctrine leads to false behavior. That the doctrine of Balaam led to sexual immorality. The doctrine comes first. That the brain has to be rewired before the behavior changes. We behave based on what we believe. So Satan attacks what we believe first. Here in chapter 2 of Revelation, and I believe that Christ highlights sexual immorality because it's one of Satan's devices. That Satan said, I will be like the Most High. That's his agenda. That's his objective. That Satan wants to be worshipped. And we know that the love between a husband and wife worships God. It pictures the union between Christ and the church. And all that sexual intimacy between a husband and wife reflects the intimacy between Christ and the church. Satan says he will be like the Most High. So his attack in the garden was a sexual attack. That he took this couple, Adam and Eve, and he defiled them. So that afterwards they had to cover their genitals. And they were ashamed of their sexuality because they were defiled. So any sexuality outside of marriage worships the devil. And when you study all of these pagan religions, every single one of them, they involve sexual immorality. Because that's the picture, the symbol of the worship of the devil. And it's the opposite of the worship of Christ. You know, in Revelation, there are only two women. There are only two women in Revelation. There's the bride of Christ, and there's the harlot of Babylon. And all mankind is either in one category or the other. There's no in-between. We are either the pure bride of Christ, or we are part of the harlot of Babylon. And this has to do with sexual purity or sexual immorality. In Revelation 2 and verse 18, he says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, and charity, and service, and faith, and your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first." That's a good commendation. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you." Again, very chilling words. When the judge, his eyes are like a flame of fire. There's a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. When he says, "I have a few things against you," we better pay attention. "Because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who is a servant of Ishtar and the Semiramis religion, the harlot of Babylon. You suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess." Again, there's going to be many false teachers that will deceive many. "She calls herself a prophetess to teach," there's the doctrine, "and to seduce," there's the false behavior, "my servants to commit porneia," sexual immorality, "and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." So this is part of the worship of the devil. "And I gave her space to repent of her porneia," sexual immorality, "but she didn't. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them," that's the church. He's speaking of, this is a letter to the church. So those who are participating in this with Jezebel, "I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." So Christ wants the church to be successful. And he's saying, if you have these cracks in your congregation, when the tribulation comes, you won't survive. The shuttle will explode. So we've got to seal the O-rings, seal the cracks, so that we can get through what's coming, and then marry him. So today we see sexual immorality everywhere. And what that should tell us is Satan has the victory over man. Whenever Satan gets the victory, it results in sexual immorality. That what Satan hates is sexual purity. Listen to this. This is from a website, questions.org. You know, when I was a boy, we wanted to find pornography. We just couldn't find it. It was locked up and sealed away. Now it's everywhere. You can hardly watch any show without some form of pornography. What would have been prohibited before is now common entertainment. That's the world that we live in. Let me read to you from this website, questions.org. The article is entitled, "Why is pornography addiction a serious problem?" It says this: "Today, pornography is a multi-billion-dollar industry. It's huge. A lot of it is free. And then people are spending multi-billions of dollars on this industry. It is spreading a wide net by providing sexual arousal on demand. Modern culture is drenched with sexual images. It is so obsessed with short-term sensual pleasure that sexual self-control and chastity tend to be popularly viewed as manifestations of mental or emotional disorder." So for our young people who want to be chaste, they're seen as there's something wrong with you. You have a mental disorder if you want to be chaste. To be immoral is sophisticated. This is the cool thing to do. He says, listen to this. "If large numbers of evangelical Christians began using cocaine on a regular basis, we wouldn't be surprised when many of them developed serious problems relating to cocaine addiction." He's speaking of evangelical Christians. If we just all of a sudden saw them using cocaine, and then they started to have problems related to cocaine addiction, we wouldn't be surprised. He says, "Yet, although pornography is as addictive as cocaine," so when you start watching pornography, the brain gets rewired and you develop an addiction, and it is as addictive as cocaine. You know, you're just searching for something and it pops up and what's that? And before you know it, you've become addicted. It's that fast. Yet although pornography is as addictive as cocaine, it's legal and it's available anonymously, we are surprised, even shocked, that large numbers of evangelicals are pornography addicts. So this is the evangelical Christian world. They're saying they've got a problem with pornography. Could it be that that's just their problem, but within the Church of God, we're too pure and holy to have this kind of problem? Pornography provides a high-quality counterfeit of the sensual ecstasy of sex. Rather than experiencing sexual and emotional pleasure as part of a meaningful relationship with a real person, the pornography addict deceives his own body to substitute arousal through illusion and fantasy for a real relationship. This is the devil's work. In fact, a lot of young people today, they cannot have a relationship with a human being. It doesn't arouse them. They've been so destroyed physiologically that a real woman doesn't help, doesn't do anything for them. They need more and more fantasy of more and more extreme nature. He says, for many centuries, Christians have contemplated the impersonal religious prostitution associated with fertility religions in other times and places with rightful abhorrence. And this is very insightful. So he's saying in other eras, Christians abhorred the fertility religions and the sexual immorality that went with that religious prostitution. Yet, they largely overlooked the fact that the new form of fertility worship has moved in to fill the void of loneliness and meaninglessness in our rootless culture, and that the modern form is far more subtle, insidious, and addictive than those of the past. And I just think this is really insightful. Pornography is part of the fertility religious cults. It's a form of worshiping the devil. And we abhorred it when it was religious prostitution. But now, you know, we even watch it. We don't understand that it's the same fertility religion. We are so awash in pornography these days that most of us don't even recognize it anymore. Of internet users in the United States, so about 325 million people in the US, Canada's about 30, 40 million. So I think we just think North America when we look at these stats. Of internet users in the United States, 40% visit porn sites at least once a month. 40%. The number rises to more than 70% when the audience is men aged 18 to 34. 70%. So of the 325 million, 40% of that is 130 million. Human beings having their brains destroyed by the devil. That's a big number. The internet has long been a driving force for the porn industry, pushing the bounds of access speed, streaming downloads, and file sharing. Now the cell phone industry hopes porn will do for it what it's done for the web, make it very, very rich. And Revelation talks about the merchants being wealthy from the whore of Babylon. And that's what they're doing here. They don't care that they're destroying lives, destroying relationships. They're making money, and lots of it. The pornography industry brings in between $10 billion and $20 billion in the United States alone, around $60 billion every year worldwide. That's more than all the professional sports. It's three times more than Google, Yahoo, and MSN make in a year combined. This is a big problem. And we can stick our head in the sand and pretend it doesn't happen here. But it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And it's the victory of the devil. And he's subtle. And his demons are subtle. And it's just one click, and before you know it, you're addicted to something that you've lost control. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 in terms of how the church has to respond to this sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm going here not to focus so much on the specific sin, but to focus on Paul's instruction to the church to think congregationally, not individually. And I think we're wired to think individually, and Paul is instructing us to think congregationally. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication or sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." And so within the church, it's possible to have a level of immorality that exceeds what's in the world. Why? Because the target is the church. And so what the devil will try to do with a church member is far greater than what he wants to do with people. He's already got them captive. So he's going to turn on all the jets to capture a member of Christ's body. So this is greater than what's named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So the Gentiles have some standards, this church member has none. And he turns to the congregation and says, "You're too sophisticated. You're tolerating this." He says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." If you had Christ's view, if you read the letters to the churches that we have access to now, you would mourn over this, because this will result in a failure to launch. He says, "You have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you, deleavened. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord." So Paul's whole perspective was the return of Jesus Christ. And you know, what I think is this. The Jews, when Christ came to earth, they missed it. They didn't recognize it. Why? Because they were looking for the conquering king, the conquering Messiah. And guess who came? The suffering servant. And they didn't see those prophecies about the suffering servant, that the suffering servant would come to redeem them, and then the conquering king would come. So when the suffering servant came, they're like, "No, we're looking for the conquering king." I wonder if we're making the same mistake, that we are looking for the Christ of the Gospels. We're looking for the suffering servant, and we are not recognizing who's coming. The Christ of the book of Revelation, that's who's coming. The conquering king with fury, that's who's coming. And we're so used to the suffering servant. The suffering servant came for a specific mission, and he accomplished it. Mission accomplished. Now who's coming? The God of wrath. The wrath of the Lamb, that's who's coming. And so Paul understands this. Paul understands that it's this glorified being with eyes like a flame of fire and a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. That's who's returning. And so Paul says to the church, "To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord." That this Passover period is what we're striving for. "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know, you as a congregation in Corinth, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He's speaking to the congregation. Then he says to the congregation, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." So we read verse 7, and suddenly we switch to an individualistic perspective. "Purge out therefore the old leaven." I've got to get the leaven out of my life. But Paul is actually speaking to the congregation and saying, take that person out of the congregation, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. So purge out, therefore, the old leaven. And notice it's old leaven because it comes from the old serpent. "That you, as a congregation, may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." So they've de-leavened their homes. As a congregation, they're unleavened. But he wants them to become a new lump collectively. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So there is this second Passover that's coming. And we need the wrath of the Lamb to pass over us. in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we have to get this right. We have to get this right. The third and final category of leaven that we need to remove congregationally. So first we have false teaching. We cannot tolerate it, because that's what Satan is trying to do. His seducing spirits are trying to inject false doctrine. Why? Because false doctrine leads to false behavior. So the second category is false behavior. Sexual immorality, impurity. False behavior leads to the third category of leaven, and that is discouragement and indifference. That once we engage in an ungodly life, a hypocritical life, we become discouraged. And then we become indifferent to the Lord. And we become lukewarm. Hebrews 12. Jesus warns us that there will be many false teachers. You know, we think false prophets, and we think these kind of very powerful prophets are going to rise and they're going to deceive the world. But Christ is warning the church. And he's saying there's going to be false teachers. The Spirit expressly says there will be false teachers in the church. And the purpose of these teachers is to derail us, to take us into false behavior, to cause us to disobey the Lord's command to love one another. And when they do that, we become discouraged. But God is going to act to encourage us. He says so here in Hebrews 12. In verse 5, he says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him." So when we go astray, Christ will rebuke us. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. But we can become discouraged. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastises and scourges every son whom he receives. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastise us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous." So sometimes decisions have to be made, or God will just act in our lives to correct us, to get us back on course. It's going to be grievous. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And that's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians, to purge out that individual, let him suffer, so that he can repent, understand what he's a part of, and come back. Now, it's going to be painful, but the idea is to exercise him to holiness. But notice verse 12. "Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees." So we are not to be discouraged. He wants us to be Paul says, forgetting those things which are past. And he's looking forward and laying hold on eternal life. This is what we have to do. Mistakes of the past are mistakes of the past. Christ is still calling us to glory, and we need to look at that glory in the future. "Make straight paths for your feet." So let's just get straight and right with God. "Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." And then he says in verse 15, "Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you." And that's what Satan wants, that we have bitterness toward one another, that we become cold toward one another, that we're holding grudges against one another. He would love this. And it's easier when we have these sins in our lives, "and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So Esau lost the vision. This was his birthright, but he had no vision. And so Christ is giving us these seven epistles so that we will have a vision. We will understand the reward of the saints. And we're not going to sell our birthright for a bowl of soup, for a morsel of bread. There's nothing that Satan can offer us. Nothing. Even if he offered us everything he has, it's nothing. Nothing in comparison to what Jesus Christ is holding out to us. So we must have this vision that comes from Revelation. And he says in verse 17, "You know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So let us be clear, brethren. God wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to be strong. He wants us to lift up the hands which hang down and straighten these feeble knees. So look at Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, he says, "Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love." This is a command. This is what we are strengthening ourselves and strengthening each other. We walk in love. We excel in love. We're not the people we were last year. We're more loving this year, and we'll be more loving next year. And the more we obey this command to love one another, the less influence and power Satan and his demons have over us. "Walk in love as Christ also loved us." He's quoting Jesus Christ, what he said in John. "And has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So notice this. We must walk in love. How? "As Christ also loved us." How did he love us? He gave himself for us. So we must be willing to give ourselves for each other. Greater love has no man than this, that a man is willing to lay down his life for his friends. "Neither but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient," that's kind of an understatement, "but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger," no one who loves the sexual immorality of the harlot of Babylon, "no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." That's pretty clear. "Let no man deceive you with vain words." So false teachers are going to come on the scene, and they're going to get us to believe that this is okay. And the instruction is, let's not be deceived. "For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." We want the wrath of God to pass over us. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. "Be not you therefore partakers with them." I want to, as we conclude, just look at 1 Malachi 3, and then we'll go to Revelation 22. In Malachi 3, he says here in Malachi 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming?" That's the same question that the wicked ask in Revelation 6. Who is able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Can anybody? "And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire." So in the same way that those seven astronauts had to pass through this fire. In fact, they were consumed by the fire. The difference between the seven astronauts and the seven congregations is rather than consume us, the fire purifies us so that we can meet God. He says, He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So we have to pass through this fire. And if we love one another, the fire will purify us. It will not destroy us. Let's conclude in Revelation 22. Look at verse 6 of chapter 22. So this is where we'll come to the end of the book, this Revelation, which, by the way, Jesus says, or he inspires John to write, blessed is he who reads and they who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. And that verb, read and hear, those two verbs, they're in the present continuous tense. It means blessed are they who read and keep reading, and those who hear and keep hearing the words of this prophecy, the book of Revelation. In other words, the church should be intimately familiar with the content of this book. If I say to you, Revelation chapter 14, you should know right away what's in that chapter. Revelation chapter 11, right away. We should be intimately familiar because we're reading it and reading it and reading it. And we're keeping the instructions that are written in it. Because that's the lens through which we should see the world. That's how we should interpret what's going on around us. If we don't have that, if we take the lens off, Satan can deceive us. We can get caught up in these social justice movements because they sound good, they sound righteous. Yeah, we should stand for that. But they're divisive. They're dividing, they're weakening the body of Christ. If we understand the revelation, we're like, no, that fits there. Nope, that's that. Oh, that's that. So it helps us see and obey. So he says here in Revelation 22 and verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. There's a lot of illusion. There's a lot of deception. The rider on the white horse is galloping up and down all over the world. And the whole world is confused and deceived. But this is reality. The book of Revelation is reality. It's a gift from Jesus Christ so that we can know how to understand what's happening around us. This is reality. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must be shortly done. By reading this book, we're on the inside, and we understand what's happening, where everything is leading. Why is there all this violence and commotion and quote-unquote fake news everywhere? Well, we read the book, and we understand, yeah, right on schedule. This is exactly what is to happen. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. In other words, check all the parts. We're getting ready to launch. Seal the O-ring, because we have to launch in record-breaking cold temperatures. Get ready. I'm coming quickly. It's T-minus 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. Look at verse 10. And he says unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This is it. We're seconds away from launch. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. The launch is just around the corner. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give unto every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And you know, Paul says in Corinth that those members of the body that we think are nothing, they're feeble, he says they're necessary. Who would think that the most sophisticated machinery that man had built to that point would fail because of an ordinary elder? So the members in the church that we might say, oh, that's just an ordinary member, they may be vital to the success of our launch as a congregation. Who knows how powerful their prayers are when they're in their closet, even though they appear feeble on the outside. So we have to think congregationally and be each other's keeper and think about de-leavening as a congregation. How do we keep getting stronger as a congregation? Four. Three. Two. One. And we have liftoff. Liftoff of the seven congregations of the Church of God. Look at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. We have to break the surly bonds of earth to join Christ face to face. That they may have right to the tree of life, that they may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel unto you. These things in the churches, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Yes, we have liftoff of the seven congregations, which are a symbol of the whole Church of God. Roll, churches. Roger, roll program confirmed. Churches now heading downrange. Engines beginning throttling down at 94%. Will throttle down to 65% shortly. Engines at 65%. Three engines are running normally. Three good fuel cells. Velocity 2,257 feet per second. Altitude 4.3 nautical miles. Downrange distance 3 nautical miles. Throttling up. Engines now at 104%. Churches, go with throttle up. Yes, Lord, full throttle up. Let's meet the Lord in the air.